Open your Bible to John chapter 9, verse 24 is where we're going to pick up our story. Jesus is at Jerusalem. It's just a couple of days after the end of the Feast of Tabernacles in his third year of ministry. So we're talking about October of 32. It is the Sabbath day. Jesus had a confrontation about his own identity as the I Am with the Pharisees shortly before the event we're looking at right now. And he left the temple and on the way out had seen a man who had been born blind sitting there as a beggar. And his apostles had asked him whether or not this man or his parents had sinned to bring this judgment of blindness on him. And Jesus' response was, neither one of those is the case. This is something that's going to end up glorifying God. And he then spits onto some dust, some dirt, making a little bit of a mud in his palm, and he smears this on the guy's eyes and tells him to walk down about a tenth of a mile away to the pool of Siloam and wash the mud off, which he does. And he can now see, even though he'd never been able to see before. And he comes back all excited. And everybody that has become acquainted with him over the years of his begging, they're shocked and they're like, can't believe it. Is this the guy? I think he might just look like the guy. I think he is the guy. And he's like, I am the guy. I'm the guy that used to be blind, but now I can see. And once he starts bearing his testimony that a man named Jesus had made mud and smeared it on his eyes, somebody, probably somebody that doesn't really care for Jesus, decided that the Pharisees ought to be brought in on this. And the Pharisees are on the case because mud shouldn't have been made on the Sabbath. And they see this as a potential way of bringing Jesus up on charges. So they begin the preliminary hearings. They're talking to the guy, and he verifies that mud was made. Then they start suspecting that maybe the guy was never blind in the first place, because being born blind and then being able to see, how's that happen? And so they bring in mom and dad and demand that they bear testimony about whether or not their son had been born blind and how it is that he can now see. And they can offer testimony about his blindness because they were there. They know it. They can probably bring up other witnesses that were well aware of it. But they don't want to tackle the question about how he can now see. Because as John tells us, the Pharisees are kicking people out of synagogues if they intimate that Jesus is Messiah. So the last thing that we saw was that mom and dad were telling the Pharisees, we don't know. We don't know the answer to your question about how he can see now. You should ask him. He is of majority age. And by that, we know that he's at least in his 20s whenever this event happened. Verse 24, the inquiry continues, the official inquiry. So for the second time, they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. So their procedure has changed. Now they just want to get the guy to thank God, the Creator, for this special miracle in his life, the fact that he can now see. Just give glory to God that you can spontaneously see. Don't talk about this Jesus fellow because we know he's a bad guy. We know he's a sinner. Now, of course, if you were the recipient of this sort of miracle, there's no way in the world you would be able to think badly about the person who did the miracle, right? So verse 25, he answered, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So his impact is, I don't really care what you're thinking about him. All I know is he put mud on my eyes, told me to wash. I washed. I can see. That's all I need to talk about. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I've told you already and you won't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Now, I don't think he's asking that question in genuineness. There might be a little sarcasm in his voice at this point. And they certainly don't want to give the impression that they'd be open to that, because they reviled him at that point. They talked nasty back to him, saying, you are his disciple. We are the disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from. Now, this has echoes of our earlier conversations in the book of John here, John chapter 7 and John chapter 8 and John chapter 9, about this idea that the Pharisees are followers of Moses, the great prophet, the lawgiver. But this Jesus, they're not going to be followers of his. That Moses provides everything they need to know. But this guy, who knows where he's come from? Who knows what he's teaching? Now, the man senses the irony of the situation and expresses it. The man answered, wow, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes? Now, they were only thinking about the idea that Jesus is nothing special. He's not any type of prophetic figure. But he's like, really, he is able to give people born blind their sight, and you don't really want to talk about him. Verse 31, we know, and I think the way he expresses it, I know because you've told me. We, the people of Israel, under your tutelage as the Pharisees, we know that God does not listen to sinners. That was a Jewish, Pharisaic belief. God doesn't hear the prayers of unbelievers. Now, I don't think that that's accurate. I think God is always listening. The better discussion point is, how does God respond to the prayers of sinners? And of course, the prayer for salvation, God is always going to respond to. But here, he's throwing their teaching back at them. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. I suspect that when Jesus anointed the man's eyes, first of all, he'd had a conversation enough with him that the man knew his name, that his name was Jesus. But also, he may have prayed over him as he anointed his eyes, asking God to open his eyes once he'd washed in the pool. And so this man is now emphasizing the idea, this guy talks to God and God responds. How is that possible if you're saying he's such a sinner? Verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So he is giving good evidence, good thinking to these Pharisees for believing that Jesus is Messiah because he's able to have done this great miracle. Now, they don't like that. They do not like to be taught by those that they consider sinners themselves. Remember, this whole process started with him being born blind. And that being an indication, probably, that he was a sinner, that he was in that group that God had already decided wouldn't be saved. So the Pharisees' response is very vicious. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, And you would teach us? Basically, how dare you teach us? How dare you, one of the lost, try to tell us, the saved, what's what? And then they cast him out. They cast him out physically, threw him out of their arraignment room, wherever it was they were having their conversation with him. But they also would have officially kicked him out of any synagogue that he might have been affiliated with. So he is on the outs now. He's excommunicated. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, so tracked him down, which is no small thing. The temple and Jerusalem were overrun with worshipers at this particular time of year. There were three mandatory attendance festivals. Every adult man in reasonable health living inside the boundaries of the Promised Land was required to go to Passover and Pentecost in the beginning and end of spring, and then come back again just after fall kicks in for the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is Feast of Tabernacles. It's a Sabbath day, so it was like 2 days after Feast of Tabernacles finish. So a lot of the people just stuck around planning on leaving on Sunday morning. So hundreds of thousands of people in the area around Jerusalem. It's estimated that well over 1 million people probably were jam-packed in the Jerusalem metro area during these festivals. And a couple of 100,000 people coming through the temple every single day during those times. So a lot of different people around, and yet Jesus tracks him down. And then he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now, he's using this as a title for the Messiah, and specifically for himself. So, do you believe or do you trust in the Son of Man? Verse 36, he answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Now, this is the first time that they've met face to face, with both of them being able to look in the other person's eyes and recognize. So the man is looking into Jesus' eyes and saying, "Sir, if you can tell me who this Son of Man is, I'll believe you. I'll follow him." He may have thought that perhaps Jesus was going to be the connection point for him, like maybe being the prophet, maybe he was Elijah, something like that. So Jesus then said back to him, "You have seen him." Notice the connection to sight here. "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." So you're looking at the Messiah right now, right in the face. And he said back to him, "Lord, I believe." And then he worshiped him. He basically got down on his knees in front of him and acknowledged him as the Messiah. Verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Now we got to match this with some other things that have been said about Jesus. John 3:17 says that Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So this is not judgment in the sense of condemnation, but rather separation, polarization, dividing into the two camps that are really already there. Everybody in this world belongs to one of two groups. Those that believe or want to believe in God and in God's word, and then those that don't. And so Jesus says, "I came into this world to be that crisis point, to be that dividing line." so that some of those that don't see can see. Now, he's doing the play on the physical sight that he just gave this guy. He just gave a man who couldn't see the ability to see. But he's also thinking metaphorically of spiritual sight. And then he says, and for some of those that do see, so that they can be struck blind, so they can't see, to maybe cause them to think twice about where they're at. Think about how Jesus dealt with Saul of Tarsus. What did he do to him? He struck him blind on the road to Damascus, gave him a 3-day timeout to think about the gospel message. So he struck him blind so that he could see the light. And so here is Jesus basically pre-shadowing that, thinking about it on behalf of a whole bunch of types of people. Now, some of the Pharisees are hearing this because he's got Pharisees shadowing him all over the place, got scribes taking record of everything that he's saying because, you know, you might be able to find something to bring him up on charges on. So verse 40 says, some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and they said to him, are we also blind? Is that what you're saying? You're saying we're blind? And Jesus said to them, well, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. So Jesus tells them, the problem is you claim you can see when you can't. If you really were blind, then you might have an excuse. But since you claim you're not blind, then you have no excuse. You should know better. And that certainly is true of these Pharisees. They spent so much of their time searching the scripture. They should have been ready to acknowledge Jesus as Savior, as Messiah, the moment they met him. But they haven't. And that's problematic, which then leads to Jesus talking about the Good Shepherd. Now, we don't know whether or not this happened right away after the man born blind, or is it an introduction to what follows at the Feast of Dedication that happens 3 months later? And I have been wrestling with that chronologically for a long time. And I'll have to tell you, I can't come to a clear conclusion on the matter. So let's look at it as a transition point between the two. So chapter number 10, Jesus introduces it with that very Aramaic, Hebrew preamble. Amen, amen. Truly, truly. Meaning what I'm about to tell you is absolute truth. Grab a hold of it. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by some other way, that man is a thief and a robber. Now, the sheepfold is a holding pen for sheep when they're not out open grazing. Now, most of the late spring, throughout the summer, and then early fall, the sheep were grazing in the open field, and they were not taken into the sheepfolds at night. But as the weather begins to close in, gets a little cooler and wetter, at night or during inclement weather days, the sheep are corralled up, then the door is closed, or the shepherd himself becomes the door and lays in the doorway and keeps the sheep safe. And so Jesus is just using good, well-known illustrations here, that in that instance, you can tell a thief because they don't try to come in by the gate, by the door. They try to sneak in some other way. Verse number 2, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. A lot of these sheepfolds were community sheepfolds. So multiple flocks from multiple shepherds were penned up overnight or in bad weather inside these folds. And so they're all mixed together. And when the shepherd comes to lead his sheep out during the decent weather, during the daytime, he comes to the gatekeeper, is identified as from the gatekeeper as one of the authentic shepherds. And then the gatekeeper opens up the gate, and the shepherd whistles and calls and even uses names for his sheep. And they all start separating themselves from the mass mob. And they come out and follow him, and he leads them out. And this is an amazing thing to see. But it shows the intimacy between the shepherd and the sheep. Verse number 4, when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. See, they know him. A stranger they won't follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Now, verse 6, this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. That's John's commentary. He says, they didn't get it. They didn't get that Jesus was saying, those of you that hear my voice, hear my words, and respond positively to me, you belong to me. You're my sheep. The ones of you that hate what I say and say nasty things about what I say and try to do me in, you are clearly not my sheep because you don't like me. And clearly you don't belong to my Father, who is the one that actually owns the sheep. And so Jesus is trying to use this illustration to get people to understand you either do or don't belong to God. You either do or you don't belong to Jesus. And the way that that's shown is, are you listening to him or not? Verse 7, so Jesus again said to them, amen, amen, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Now, even though there's an object to this verbiage here, it's still the ego in me that I was talking about earlier. It's the I am from Exodus chapter 3. It's the divine identity phrase. So Jesus continues to throw that in there in his teaching. But this time he says, I'm the door of the sheep. Remember I told you earlier, sometimes the doorkeeper or the shepherd might lay in the doorway of a sheepfold to try to be the barricade, to keep the sheep where they belong. So Jesus says, I'm that door. I'm the proper entrance and exit for the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. So he's doing this contrast between himself, the good shepherd, the one that wants what's best for the sheep, and those that are only interested in fleecing the flock. Those that are only interested in gutting the value of that flock. And we can see this in bad pastors, bad shepherds, bad preachers, where they're not really looking out for the sheep. They're only looking at how they can use the sheep to line their own pockets. And the curse of God is upon men and women who are acting in that fashion. So Jesus again says, verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And that's not just talking about the life here. I mean, our lives here can be better once we come to Christ, but it's eternal life that is the abundant thing that Jesus has prepared us for. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Very important that Jesus is teaching this at this point. You remember that he's only just recently started coming out and telling his apostles, I'm going to be going eventually to Jerusalem. I'm going to be mistreated and then put on trial and then beaten and then killed, but I'll rise again on the third day. So he's been talking about the atonement. Now he comes out and says, it's the good shepherd that is laying his life down for the sheep. That's exactly what Jesus will do. Contrast that with this. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. See, his job description does not include dying for the sheep. But if you actually own the flock, if you actually love the flock, care for the flock, know the flock by name, and the flock knows your voice, then you are willing to lay your life on the line for them. And that's Jesus. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own knows me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So we get back to the identity of Jesus again, that he and the Father are intimate, that the Father sent him here on a mission. That mission was to represent the Father to the lost of the creation, and to then lay his life down to save the lost, so that they could be reconnected with the Father. And so Jesus says, I know the Father knows me, we know the sheep, and I'm going to lay my life down to recover those sheep for my Father. And that's the message of the gospel we're supposed to be sharing, folks, that Jesus loves us so much that he laid his life down to save us from our sins.